Wasn't that awesome? How many of you also sang in a children's choir once upon a time? Yeah. Yeah, look at how many of us were brought up and raised singing songs and shouting out those voices. It's just as precious now as it was then. It's truly wonderful, and I really appreciate that we are making memories for our children. You know, these are some of the things that will stick in their minds. I don't think that any of them are going to remember my sermon today, but they're going to remember that. They're going to remember singing praises out to all of you. And they're our future. This is our hope as families, as the church of God. So I hope we truly rejoice in this. And even these little faces are part of what this day represents. Because who is God coming to this earth to save? His children. His children, his family. It's just one of the images or one of the meanings of this day. And there's so many. One of the hard things about preaching on the Feast of Trumpets is, which one do I pick? You know, which topic, you know, can I cover in, you know, a two-hour sermon? I'm kidding. I promise not to go more than an hour and a half. No, but really, there are so many things that happen. And I do want to narrow it down and bring my focus down to one subject. But I feel like I need to talk about, and to begin with, an overview of what's going to happen on this day. I'll go rather quickly. But Revelations 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, that teruah that we heard of. And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Can you imagine that cry echoing around this world? And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." This is the declaration of what is going to come. If we look, continue in Revelations 11 and verse 18, it actually kind of details. And it says, the nations were angry. They don't want him to return. Those images that we watched in the sermonette portion. The forces of man who have been deceived by Satan, who have been led by him, those who even knowingly, they will turn on the returning king. There will be a great battle. It says, your wrath has come. This is the day of the Lord and the time of the dead that they should be judged. This means a resurrection, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. This is about a reckoning that will come. That God says, I have had it up to here. You have had your time to learn. You have had your time to grow wise, to have the eyes to see. In fact, there's no excuse anymore. Today is the day. These things are going to happen. In verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. How many of you have ever been in a home with a metal roof and a hailstorm? It won't even compare. This will be the sound of the entire earth shaking in its foundation. The sound coming down from heaven and filling us. Yesterday I was driving in Denver and somebody parked next to me. And the young man had obviously spent more on his sound system than he had on the car. And his bass was hitting in this resonant. And I could literally feel it in my chest. The entire world is going to feel the Yom Teruah in their every fiber of their being. They will be filled with it and know that this is the day of the Lord. There will come a shout of anger and despair. But there will also be a victory, a shout of salvation, of rejoicing, because the bridegroom has come for his bride on the same day. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Paul is writing to the church, and he tells them of what's going to happen on this day so that they're not sad, so that they're not dreading what is to come, that seventh trumpet will not strike terror into their hearts, but again, rejoicing. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, meaning that you don't know, that you don't understand, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. As others who will have no hope now, today, but also on that day. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There will be a resurrection. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, those who are alive on that day, will by no means precede those who are asleep. All those who have died. Last week I asked the children in Denver to come up, and I talked to them just a little bit about the day of the Lord and about the Feast of Trumpets and what that meant. And I said, what are you guys, you know, looking forward to about the feast? And little Madison Haynes raised her hands. And I said, yeah, Maddie. I was thinking she was going to talk about celebrating with friends and toys and going to the feast and food. And she didn't. She talked about this day. And that little girl said, I'm going to see Grandma Lorna again. I wasn't the only one who got a lump in my throat. Brethren, this is a day that we are waiting for. For all those who have set the standard for us, who have gone before, paved the way, maybe taught us our faith, there will be a great shout and a sound, but how many of us are going to shed tears of joy, are going to cry and laugh and fall into each other's arms? In verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is what every disciple, this is what everyone who believed before has been waiting for that day. And there is a sound that will escape our lips. We know, again, Paul writes to the church in Corinthians, or in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Again, I'm going to go fast, quickly, for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. He He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and nor does corruption inherit incorruption." And he says, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Brethren, if we're actually alive on that day, not to be resurrected, we will be changed and given a spiritual body so that we might enter into the kingdom of God. How many of us are looking forward to trading in the body we have now? How many health issues, hip replacements, knee replacements, eyes that are failing? We will see and hear as we have never seen and heard before. I cannot imagine what that will be like. But that is a part of the promise on this day. If you would, turn with me to Revelation 19. I'll pick up where Mr. Arner was, because there's going to be such rejoicing on this day, brethren. Revelation 19 and verse 6. "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." Brethren, some of these things I've been talking about over the last month or so, about being the bride of Christ, about becoming one, about being ready for this return. In verse 8, it says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints," of the bride of Christ, the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia, who are waiting upon Christ, the body of Christ. In verse 9, and he said, "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." Brethren, this is what we are waiting for. This is what we have the opportunity to plan for right now, to prepare ourselves for, because He is going to return. We skip down to verse 11. This is how the king will return. And in the video that we saw, the king of the Rohirrim, you know, an image that man has developed of the Lord of the Rings, the return of the king. He was armored, leading his army on a white horse. They get that image from the Word of God, the truth of what is going to come. Revelation 19 and verse 11. "And now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written which no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." This is the army of God, those who are angelic, who are spiritual, his bride, the church that will return with him, followed him on white horses. "And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." This is that day of reckoning. "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What follows is images, brethren, of what that day will be like. And that day will come. In verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. This is Armageddon. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The armies of heaven, the army of the Lord. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were cast alive in a lake of fire burning with brimstone. These are the things that will come. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. There are so many images of what this day portends. The Bible is full of the imagery. I just read a fraction. Read any of the prophets, the minors, the majors, the book of Joel, of what is going to happen when the wrath of God is poured out upon this earth. There is going to be a correction that has never happened in the history of man. It is the day of the Lord. Now, brethren, there's so much here, I don't know how it's all going to happen, how it's all going to play out. Because you read it all and you're like, this is one day? It's amazing in the imagery. And there's so much speculation about it. So many people will say, well, I've figured it out. It's like this and that and this, and it's all going to happen this way. I don't have that. I tend to not trust anybody who says they do. But we know that it is going to come. My imagination falls short. Brethren, it was so wonderful seeing all of our children singing and shouting for joy and giving their battle cry. Last night, our family was talking, and Isaac was there, and they were getting ready for dinner. And we're talking about the day of the Lord and everything that it means, and it will be the great battle when Christ returns. And we're getting ready for dinner, and we go in to sit down, and I look over, and there's my little boy. And his face is kind of red, and his eyes are wet, and his lip is trembling. And I automatically assumed he didn't get a snack. And I'm like, what's your deal, boy? Come on, everything's fine. Nobody's mad. We're having dinner. Well, he'd been listening. He'd been listening to us as we talked about it. And in this tremulous voice, he said, is that going to happen tomorrow? Is this the day of the great war? When Christ is going to come and all this is going to happen? I couldn't help but remember being a little boy myself. On this day, 40-some years ago, hearing a message that was several hours long, you get two choices as to who gave it. The first one doesn't count. And I remember hearing this fiery, damnation upon the world and, terror and horror and all this imagery and people just begging for rocks to fall on them and crush them. And I was terrified, just like my little boy. And all of a sudden I was like, oh, that's not the image I want him to have of this day. It will come. All of these things are going to happen. Everything that has been prophesied in every book of the Bible is going to happen. Even all the dark parts, all the scary parts. And none of us knows exactly how it's going to play out or where we're going to be at that time. We may be safely sleeping and resting in the grave. Or we may be alive on that day. Brethren, I'm not a prophet. I'm not going to stand up here and say, this is exactly how it's going to happen, brethren. Take note. Because I would be wrong. The one thing that I know about the day that is going to come is I want it to be my wedding day. The rest of it's going to happen, and I can't control a bit of it. Not one ounce of prophecy do I have the power to change. None of us do. You know what we can change? We can change ourselves. We can be prepared as a bride, awaiting her husband. That's the one thing that we can do for that day, that great and terrible day. Brethren, that is the day that Christ's wife, his bride, will have made herself ready. Brethren, that's the only thing I really need to know about this day. The rest of it makes me want to make sure I'm ready. This is the imagery that gives us hope of a future, that gives us hope of salvation, that gives us hope of being reunited with our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have gone before. This is the reason why we may be able to shed happy tears when we hear that sound, that Yom Teruah, and that it will be the battle cry of victory that also escapes our lips, is because we have made ourselves ready. Brethren, on that day, we want to be the wise virgins that Christ talked about, whose lamps are filled with oil. Because we've been dutifully working on ourselves to overcome ourselves and the world, not by my power, not by anyone's power individually or self-discipline, but by the power of God, by the Spirit that we have living in us. Because the bride will be those first fruits whom you and I are. Brethren, the title to my sermon today is, His Wife Has Made Herself Ready. His wife has made herself ready. I want to read this before I go any further. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Again, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and writes, Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You know, it's not, you know, it's not me telling my wife, submit to me. This is spiritual. This is spiritual. And if we are thinking of ourselves as the bride of Christ, every man and woman, we have to understand that submission. And it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church, the bride of Christ, is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Died for her. Again, this is a physical lesson that we are to learn, a spiritual lesson. That he might sanctify and cleanse her, speaking of the church, the bride of Christ, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, his word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that they should be holy and without blemish. That's the image that we want. That's the image that every little girl has in her mind as she thinks about her wedding day. It is her day to shine, radiance, beautiful. They think of the white gowns. That is what Christ wants from His bride, without spot or wrinkle. And that's supposed to be us. I was talking with Mr. Scriber before services today about some of this, and this is the one part that I know that I want to be. But you know what I also know? I'm not ready either. I'm not. I was reminded of it on my drive down here today. I did not have the best thoughts. And it hit me. I'm like, would I really be this angry with someone if we were all racing to get to the same holy day? Brethren, Christ, who is going to return, is He who was, who is, and who will be. What He's done before, He's going to do again. He has made us His bride, and everyone who has entered in to covenant with God through repentance and baptism, that has hands laid upon us and have received God's Holy Spirit, we are in covenant with Him. We are the bride of Christ. Just like those seven churches in Revelation. What do we need to do to be ready for that day? Brethren, what I want to do today is give two examples. Two examples of the bride of Christ. I'm going to go to two different places in the Word of God, both of them Old Testament, and help us to see what the difference is between a bride who is ready and one who is not. See, God made the children of Israel His special people. He set them apart, He sanctified them, and He made covenant with them. He brought them out of bondage, the children of Israel, brought them out of Egypt and slavery. And He made covenant with them, in a marriage covenant. He gave them His law, literally their vows. And you know what they said? I do. We will. All your laws, God, we will do. We will submit to you. We will yield to you, and we will follow you. And so He led them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Incredible blessings. The promised land. But then when times were good, as He predicted they would, they committed both physical and spiritual acts of adultery against God. They became distracted. They looked around and saw other things that they wanted, that they liked. And instead of obeying God and keeping their vows, their covenant, their promises, each one decided, I'll do what's right in my own eyes. Ooh, I like the way they do that over there. That looks like fun. I want to do it the way they do. Even after God said, no, don't do that. I am yours and you are mine. This is how you were to worship me. This is how we maintain the strength of our covenant. But the first bride became haughty and proud, vain and lascivious. She went after foreign gods, and she did not obey the Lord, her God, who brought her out of Egypt. If you would, turn with me to the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea, obviously, was a prophet of God. God spoke through him to all of Israel. Because Israel, the bride, had gone astray. She played the harlot. She was not faithful in her marriage covenant. And so God tells Hosea in chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, he spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. What man wants to do that? What woman wants to be told to marry a man who's not going to be faithful to her? Nobody. Nobody wants to sign up for that. The story of Hosea and his bride, Gomer, is the story of God and the first bride, Israel. This woman, Gomer, was not a prostitute. It was not something that she did. It wasn't her career, the world's oldest profession. Other translations say she was promiscuous, that was her nature, not to hold fast, but to be distracted, to have her head turned in other directions, to not be wise, to forget her promises, her vows. And of course, it was not going to be the peaceful marriage. It was not going to be the blessed marriage, the marriage of faithfulness and of covenant. But God says, I'm going to use this as an example for all of Israel. Because this is what you have done. The bride who was unprepared and unwise. We skip to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 4. God says, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, promiscuity. For their mother has played the harlot. She has conceived them and has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. She didn't realize these came from God. Not the Baals, not the false idols, not the false practices. She thought it was from all the things around her. God says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your ways with thorns and wall her in, that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. She's going to pursue this. Well, I want it to be good. I want it to be great. And yet never be satisfied. Kind of sounds like our world today, isn't it? The influence that is out there to seek our own desires, the pride of life, the lusts of the flesh. And what does the world tell us? Good for you. You go after it. Make yourself happy. Just don't hurt anybody else. I mean, you know, whatever you want. Rollick in it. Oh, it's so good. So great. Except it's not. But the world doesn't see it. Most of them don't recognize that Christ is going to return. In fact, they don't even believe it in the first place. This is what is happening to us. So she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. And this was the tradition with Israel. When it went badly, because she couldn't be satisfied, when she began to reap what she sowed, then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. That was the history of Israel. Every man would do what was right in his own eyes. They would erect altars and they would practice all the acts of the pagans who were around them. until they suffered for it. And then they're like, oh, that's right. And then they would turn back to God. I don't believe it was truly because they wanted to be faithful. It's because they wanted it to just be better. We've seen that throughout the history of man. In some ways, we see it in our own country today. We skip over to chapter 3. God speaks to Hosea in verse 1. And the Lord said to him, go again. You know, and it's funny because as I counsel people, and they're like, you know, hey, this thing is happening over and over and over and over again. And I'm not just talking about marriage, I'm talking about anything. You know, and we oftentimes think, well, you have to forgive your brother 7 times 70. Well, sometimes it becomes unwise. You know, really? Are they really sorry? Are they really never going to do that again? You know, they say that the definition of crazy is to keep doing the exact same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different outcome. And yet, this is what God has always done for us. The expectation, though, is that we are going to grow, that we will change, that we will overcome. That's the example that God gives to the churches in Revelation, the bride of Christ. He says, God chastens those whom he loves. He says, overcome this. But that was, again, this is showing the example of the first bride of Christ. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who was loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Those little delicacies, those little morsels. Oh, it's so fun right now. You know, it wasn't all that long ago, I think back in May, when the Beyond Today had an article showing the Grammy Awards. The imagery of a man dressed like Satan and all these others dressed like demons around him. And they're frolicking, living it up. Isn't it wonderful? And God says, go and get them again. But they don't truly want him. We looked at Hosea 4. Hosea 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. These are the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, truth, or faith. All of these things, it's like, it's not there. Again, we see this in the world every day. It says, by lying and swearing, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. It's evil all the day long. And he says, that's what they're planting and this is what they will sow. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Is it just because God's removing, or are we just destroying it, laying waste to all the blessings that he has given? He says, now no man contend to rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, and the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. Verse 6, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being a priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. You know what they call the day and age that we're living in right now? The information age. The information age. Knowledge. We have so much knowledge. How much of it is truth? How much of it is the truth of God? There are so many who declare themselves to be smarter than everyone around them, and yet they can't figure out that there's only two genders. Right? They literally have become so knowledgeable that they've dropped their brain out of their head. And yet, they preach it, they teach it, and the world laps it up. This is what's happening. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. It's like the more wealth, the more blessings they had, the more they turned away. He says, I will change their glory into shame. He says, they eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. When I was a boy, there was a lady who was a singer. Came out, she became quite popular. She chose a name, which was quite interesting. Of course, she grew up Catholic. And so her stage name, her presence, and all of her performance, and all of her songs, was Madonna. Supposed to be somewhat religious, correct? Except she was just the opposite. And she relished it. You know, this was during the time of the early days of the 80s and music videos. And everyone in our nation and everyone in our world couldn't get enough. And we drank it up and consumed it. She has set their hearts on iniquity. It says they eat up the sin of my people. They just gobble it down. It is so corrupted and perverted. In verse 9 it says, and it shall be like people, like priest, so I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. You know, talk to people who struggle with addictions. Especially drugs, hallucinogens. You know, I don't know too many, but I've talked with some who had addictions with heroin. Call it the greatest high you can ever get. The first time. And after that, they spend the rest of their life pursuing it and getting hit after hit after hit and never being satisfied because it doesn't fulfill them anymore. It's not that first time. And yet they still give away, destroy every aspect of their lives to try and get it. Never being satisfied. It's never enough. He says they will eat. There's plenty of food. You know, look at the stores. And we're not satisfied. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase. Brethren, we're the most promiscuous country in the world. And if it weren't for immigrants, do you know what's happening to our population? We're killing them. Literally. And we call it our right. We call it good. These things can happen. There's mistakes. People are deceived. We don't know. But our politicians say, good, good for you. It's empowering. It's healthy. It's better for you and even the baby. It's for their own good. Do we understand how corrupt that is? Because they have ceased obeying the Lord. They can't even see what man has known from beginning is evil. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. It says, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, those things that they have built. You know, in that time, they literally would cut down a tree or take gold or silver and decorate it. And as Christ talks about, he's like, they use part of it to build a table, and they put part of it in the stove so that it warms them and they can cook on it. And then they bow down to the rest of it. And he's like, are you kidding? It's wood. It's the same tree you made the table out of. And you're bowing to it and you're asking it to protect you and guide you and lead you? Like, I'm right here. Mankind has always wanted to build his own gods and to reject the God who made covenant with us. I don't want to obey you. I'll build something that tells me things that I want to hear. Right now, and again, our information age that's full of knowledge, mankind is building artificial intelligence. And everybody talks about how great it'll be if we just turn it over to them. Let the machine tell us what to do. It's so much easier. We're doing the same thing that they did back then. It's funny, speaking of artificial intelligence, I'm like, do you guys not watch movies? Nobody? Terminator? None of that makes ring a bell? But we would rather have that than to submit ourselves to God, than to humble ourselves. Brethren, if I am honest with myself, I still struggle with these things. I'm not fully changed. I believe all of us are actively working to be converted. It is a process, and we are seeking to overcome these faults, these sins, this human nature that we have. It is easy to put other things before God. It's easy to fall asleep, like the foolish virgins. I mean, they all slept, not knowing the day or the hour when the bridegroom would return. But brethren, as we look around, we may not know the day or the hour, but can anybody spot the signs? Can we see that which is coming? Again, brethren, these are things which are not supposed to terrify us into inactivity or send us down, you know, different rabbit holes. Just like I said on that day of the Lord, the only thing that I can actually control is myself. It's the only thing that I can actually change and have an influence on. Myself, my family, my children. This is what we have to do to have our lamps filled with oil, is to be busy with it. Brethren, it's easy to be the bride of Hosea. All it takes is not staying faithful, falling back into it. I want us to look now at a wise bride, one who is prepared, one who is actively working towards that day. And I want to look at her in a different way than I have looked at her before. Ladies, how many of you have been preached to about the Proverbs 31 woman? Yes. Yeah. Yep. You know, that's historically. And we say, you know, if you want a son, if you want a good woman, find a Proverbs 31 woman. And you're not gonna. Not all of it. It is a list of character traits that we all need to be working on. Brethren, the way I want us to to look at Proverbs 31 today is as this is the traits that Christ is looking for in His bride, in His church, in the saints, the body of Christ. That's all of us. Men, this applies to us. We are going to be a part of the body of Christ. What is the body made up of? Individual parts. That's me, individually. That's us, individually, each and every one of you. And when we are brought together, we become more. We become a congregation. We become a fellowship. We become a family. How do we, individually, and as a unit, as a fellowship, become the bride of Proverbs 31? Because, brethren, I truly believe that if we can become this as a church, then we will have made ourselves ready. Like I said, brethren, I'm not ready yet. I know that. We have work to do. Because, like I told my little boy, I didn't think Christ was going to return today. But He will be returning. It's going to happen. Our job is to be prepared for Him. So if you would, turn with me to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. And let us see what a wise woman, a wise virgin, a wise bride has done in her life to prepare herself for the turn of the king. We'll begin Proverbs 31 and verse 10. It says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." You know, I feel very blessed to have the bride that I have. I didn't have very much money when I got her. She loved me anyway. And I would give anything to keep her today. Her value has only gone up. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her worth is far above rubies. What is a ruby? It's a precious stone. It is incredible value. And that word, virtuous, this is the first point of the bride of Christ, coming from Proverbs 31, that we are supposed to have. Virtuous. You know, what are the things that come to mind when we think of virtue? I mean, just somebody throw one out. If I say virtuous, what's another word that comes to mind? Precious? Good. What? Respected. There we go. Faithful. Righteous. Noble. What? Okay. I get lost. But yes, virtue. All of these things are embodied in her virtue. But it's not just her value. What's the word I'm thinking of? Guys talk about a girl who needs constant attention, constant high maintenance. There we go. It's not just that, you know, she costs a lot, you know. She's worth it. That word virtuous means a force. Power. A virtuous woman is a force to be reckoned with. Do you understand that, ladies? You are a force to be reckoned with. This is what a helpmate is. It's more than just, well, I made you a sandwich or things like that, you know. She is a powerful ally. Just as we talk about putting on the armor of God, she has her armor. She is a strength. That word, according to Strong's, properly could mean an army, a force of warriors that can impact, make a difference in any in any battle, in any conflict. Virtue, valor, and strength. Brethren, do you realize that this is the same word that is used in Hebrew for King David's mighty men of valor? This is the term for the wife that Christ is looking for, and that we should all be looking for ourselves, individually. This is what every woman should aspire to become a woman of valor, a virtuous woman, a woman of strength and capability. This is what Christ expects from His church. I hate those images that they paint of Christ as this skinny little... He says He wants His bride to be strong, powerful, a helpmate that will be with Him forever. This is who He's coming back for, brethren. A virtuous woman, a strong woman, a force to be reckoned with. We continue on, verse 11. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, for he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. The next trait that this exemplifies, brethren, is her faithfulness. Always there. You know, we look at, you know, all these different groups, mottos. The Marine Corps, Semper Fidelis, always faithful. Again, we're speaking strength and power. This is who she is. Her husband doesn't need to worry that he's not going to be backed up by her, that he's not going to be supported by her. This is Christ. When He looks at us as the church, this representation of His disciples, of His body, of His bride, can He trust and have faith that we are not going to bring shame upon Him? How many have ever acted, don't raise your hands, how many have ever acted less than worthy of the calling we have been given? Yeah. Every day, I fall short in some way. Yesterday was a pretty good day. It was a good day. It was great. Still fell short. But brethren, her faithfulness, again, what we are being trained into, is that we don't quit. We will always be there. We will always pick ourselves back up. We're not going to walk away. We're not going to give up because it gets hard. Again, that force, that faithfulness will not quit. We continue on. In verse 13, she seeks wool and flax. These are the raw ingredients. And willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She's importing things. She's exporting. She's actively engaged. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Brethren, the bride of Christ, the church, is supposed to be doing a work. Now, does that mean that we send in our offerings today and, well, that's okay. The home office will do it. That's the work. Brethren, the organization, the United Church of God, is not our salvation. I do not mean to take away from this gathering, this body of Christ, this part of the body. But just because I'm in it doesn't mean I'm going to be in it then. The work, yes, I support the work. I do the work. I'm a minister of the United Church of God. But, you know, what our president, what our council does, that's not my salvation. Brethren, whose salvation are we supposed to be looking after? Our own. Our own salvation. Our own works. That is what will reveal us, brethren. We can't rest on our laurels. Well, I've been a member of the Church of God for 50 years. And we're told that our faith will be apparent by our works. That which we do. Brethren, are we busy doing the work of God? Over the last couple of months, I gave sermons entitled Making Disciples. That's on us, individually. How are we discipling others? How are we being examples of and preaching the Word of God? Helping others to grow, to be converted. This is the way that Christ also speaks to the churches in Asia. He says, I know your works. It's evident. If someone looks at us, can they recognize us as Christians because of our works? Because of what we do? Because of the things that we don't do? The things that we resist? The things that we will throw ourselves into, that others will be like, let somebody else do that. We say, no, I'll do it. It is evident, brethren. This is who Christ is looking for. Last week we had a sermon in Denver. Mr. Dominguez was talking about Ruth. Boaz spotted her. Because of her works. He saw how diligently she labored. And he knew she was doing it not just for herself, but to take care of her mother-in-law. It was evident. It's seen and recognized. This is who the bride of Christ should be. This is what he's looking for in his bride, in a woman. Continuing on, as she provides for her household, a portion for her maidservants, she considers a field and buys it. And from her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and the hand holds the spindle. Anybody here ever made thread or woven? Even at like a living history kind of thing. Yeah, a few. We don't comprehend how much labor that takes. Do you know why most people living at that time only had two articles of clothing? It was incredibly labor intensive. You literally had to shear the sheep, take the wool, spin it into thread, and then weave it, and then make garments from it. This woman not only works, but she has strength. She girds herself with it. She goes forward. She's actively pursuing things. She's not waiting to be taken care of. I think so many Christians, not just us in the church, we wait for God to give us things or to provide for us. A true helpmate works. She is strong and capable of providing, of supporting. There is strength in her, and she must gird herself with it. In verse 20, she extends her hands to the poor, that she reaches her hands to the needy. She is generous and compassionate. Are we always generous and compassionate? I can tell you, I don't stop and give money to every person on the street corners. I don't. Some of them I recognize. I've seen them over and over again. Sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I give, and I feel like I'm being taken advantage of. This isn't going to go for any good. I'm just going to take it and spend it on whatever, alcohol, drugs. We individually have to again be wise, but we are to be generous. You know, more often than not, within the Word of God, that word is expressed as to be charitable. It means that we give without any expectation. We give without any expectation of getting back. And sometimes, brother, in our society today, as I have pulled over and offered to give food to certain individuals, they're like, no, just money. And I'm like, well, it says you're willing to work, or here you says you're hungry. Nah, just money. Brethren, the greatest thing that we can give to someone is our time. You can't get it back. To give of ourselves is truly giving of our hearts. It is truly serving someone. This is what she does. I think that she did more than just give them $5 to go away. We've all been through those situations. And we have to ask ourselves, am I doing this? Am I doing this as a church? You know, sometimes we have activities that we can get together and we can help others, we can serve, whether it's picking up trash along the roadway or feeding people, literally working in a soup kitchen. These are things which we should do, not just when we have an organized activity, but individually. Verse 21, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She's taking care of her family. I often think of my own family when they were just little toddlers. We were taking them outside, and you made sure that they're completely bundled up so that they can barely move. You know, they have so many layers on, and they're like, they can barely toddle anyway. I think of my own wife with our kids. I mean, she was always putting more blankets on them. This is, again, that taking care of our own, taking care of our family, all their needs that they may have, that they are clothed, and not just covered, but it's becoming, it's beautiful. In verse 22, she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Brethren, she's beautiful. She's lovely. And what she wears is recognized as something which is fine. But it's also modest. It says it brings no shame upon her husband. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Brethren, our faith, our belief is supposed to be real. It is also supposed to be humble. I think of this. I mean, there's obviously worldly examples of modesty, but is our faith that way? I think of churches. And the big thing right now is you got to have a rock band. You got to have a strobe light and a disco ball. It's funny because I've visited with people who've either A, they go to those things and they love them. They're like, it is awesome. I mean, you leave that day and you are pumped. We had 3 hours of music and 15 minutes of a sermon. And they love it. I've met others who are looking because they're like, it's so meaningless. It's so empty. You know, yeah, they're really charismatic, but there's no depth. You know, they sang and got everybody hyped up, and then they talked for a little while, and I wasn't really sure that they were, by the time they were done with their 15 minutes, that they were still talking about the verse, the one verse that they quoted. Now we can look at them and be like, but can we do the same thing? Can we fall short? Can we not have the depth, the meat that is needed? Do we get proud of our faith? Haughty? Do we look at others who maybe don't have the same understanding? You ever called anybody a pagan? Don't answer. Please. Please don't answer. It wasn't all that long ago that I had somebody that I've known for years and years be like, well, that's okay. You don't understand that. You're just not as righteous as I am. They said that. That's not what Christ is looking for in His bride, in His church. It is a humble, beautiful faith. It's not haughty. It's not grand. It's not grandiose. Continuing on. She makes linen garments and sells them, verse 24 of Proverbs 31, and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Brethren, she has wisdom. Do people hear that when we speak? Not necessarily people in the church, but just as an example, the people that we do business with, the people that we work side by side with, maybe the people in the store that we get into a conversation with. Do they hear godly, humble wisdom? Truth, brethren. So often we can beat each other up with truth. She doesn't do that. She opens her mouth with wisdom, truth, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Truth and love. Brethren, we're not very good at that. How many of us have ever argued with someone, friend, family member, and we've tried to convince them that their way is wrong and our way is right? And the Word of God is supposed to rightly divide the Word, the sword of the Lord. It cuts, and it opens up the truth. How many of us have ever bludgeoned someone with it? Oh, really, you think that? Take this! Ugh. There was a 17th century philosopher who once said, what's the use of a rapier wit if you never get to stab anyone with it? You ever stabbed anybody with the Word of God? Because, oh, take this, sinner. We do it all the time. We do it with each other. We do it in our families, with our spouses. That's not the proper use of the Word of God. Truth, wisdom, and kindness, love. How is this going to help them? If it's not, the way that I'm using it, is it actually going to drive them away from God? Drive them away from hope and faith? This is something that we have to grow in if we want to be ready. If the bride will make herself ready for that day. In verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Brethren, she watches over the ways of her household, her family. She cares for them. She is the easer. She is the guard over her household. She guards them and teaches them. Brethren, that is the role of the church, to teach the truth, to preach the gospel, and prepare a people. But it's also our job. Not only for those who are on the outside, but from those who are right in front of us. Our own family, our own children. Believe it or not, children do not learn to love God through osmosis. You know, well, I'll just put them next to it. It'll get on them. I'll figure it out. I talked one time about teaching our children and that they are called through their fathers and mothers, that they are holy. And I spoke to this elderly gentleman. He said, I never thought of that. He said, I never thought of it. I just thought that if they were here, then it would get on them. That you know, they're hearing the same sermons I am. And he said, I never realized it was my job to teach them. That today's sermon, this one right here, mine, is probably not going to convert your children. It's not the way it works. That's my job as a father, to teach them when they lie down and when they rise up, when they go in and when they go out. That's individual. This is who the bride of Christ is. We do this individually. And as a church, we're supposed to do it together, to aid it, to help that thrive and prosper. This is who Christ is coming back for. A woman who has taught her children. You know, my family, we homeschool. And I will say that 90% of everything that my kids are taught comes from my wife. I come in and I preach at them for a little while. I give them a lesson. Or, you know, we'll talk about things. There's an issue. There's a question that comes up. And Joy's like, oh, David, you might want to answer this. Or more than likely, I'll come out of my office and I'm getting a cup of coffee and I hear something. And I'm like, ah. And I go in and I you know, pontificate. Or we talk about the depth of the meaning and the lessons, the history of it, and what it all represents and means. But the majority of it falls upon the wife. Brethren, we have to be teaching. Again, not just me, not just up here, because that's not enough. It's never been enough. It has to be us individually. Brethren, to finish up this Proverbs 31, Bride of Christ, we're told charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing. It doesn't last. Character does. All these traits that we've been looking at, this is what makes a virtuous wife, a virtuous bride. It says, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Brethren, this is the one that sums it all up. She fears the Lord. This covers all the other traits that we've talked about. It encapsulates them. We know that wisdom, or fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And it's not terror. It's not that sort of thing. It's respect. It's honor. It's belief. It's everything that we do and how we live. It is seen in our works. It is an example to all those around us. Brethren, this is how the bride will make herself ready. This is how you and I individually will make ourselves ready. This is how the church, United, Living, Cogwa, Philadelphia, whichever fellowship you can think of, will be ready for that day. Are we there yet? Not yet. We have work to do. Let us commit ourselves to doing it, to overcoming, to being ready for that day, so that we don't have to be afraid when we hear that seventh trumpet, that rather it is a cry of exaltation and salvation and joy. I want to finish, brethren, if you turn over with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And remind ourselves of the traits of the bride whom Christ is coming back to. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. This is how he exhorts the brethren, the church. He says, therefore, gird up your loins in your mind. Strengthen yourself and become determined. I am going to do this. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at this revelation of Jesus Christ. That seventh trumpet is our hope. When he is revealed, that as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts, as in our ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. That's not self-righteous. That's doing the weightier matters of the law. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Just like the Proverbs 31 woman, respecting and obeying God, submitting ourselves to Him, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers. All those things that can be somehow important to us, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, so that we could believe. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently and with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Brethren, that's how the bride will be ready. That is how our robes will be spotless and white, without crease or blemish. Brethren, when that day comes, the bride of Christ will be ready. It's going to happen, just like all the rest of it. It's the only thing that we can prepare ourselves for. And it will be a day of celebration. When that Yom Teruah shouts out, is trumpeted across the entire world, we will rejoice in it if we become the bride whom Christ is returning for. And on that day, brethren, it will be a great and glorious day.